Have you ever thought about that? Lexi and I were watching the Lord of the Rings movies the other week, and that phrase, good morning, I don't know if any of you, sorry for the carnal reference, but I don't know if any of you remember, but there's a, Gandalf has a quote in there where he says, or where Bilbo says good morning to him, and he says back to him, do you mean to wish me a good morning, or whether I want it or not? And then he says, or perhaps you mean to say that you feel good on this particular morning. And then after that he says, or are you simply stating that this is a morning to be good on? And Bilbo's response to him was, all of them, I suppose. And it's funny, because as I was studying this passage, you know, I was thinking back to that, because we had just watched it, and I was thinking about how words have meaning. Words have meaning. A lot of times I think we might say things without fully understanding the definition of words. But I want to look this morning at the King's commandment, specifically keeping the King's commandment. You know, when I got married to Lexi, I stood up there in front of Pastor Mike and in front of a lot of you guys. I stood there in front of Lexi, and one of the things I said was, forsaking all others, right? You know, I can't exactly take a step back now and say, well, you know what, I didn't really mean that, right? Because those words that I said at that specific time meant something specific. They had a specific meaning. And whether my feelings change from yesterday to today, and they haven't, don't worry. But what if they were to change from yesterday to today to tomorrow, it doesn't change the meaning of what those words meant. The speed limit sign out there, right, says 50 miles per hour. Well, last time I checked, anyway. You know, if you were to be going 90 miles per hour and the cop pulls you over, I don't think it would fly with the officer if you said, well, my interpretation of that sign was 90 miles per hour, right? I was looking at it upside down and in the mirror, and it looked like 90, right? Based on my perception of it, right? No, I mean, you could tell the officer that, but the reality is that sign says what it says, and it means what it says. Words have meaning, and I think if we're not careful, we can treat words rather flippantly. So I want to be careful this morning when we look through this passage at these specific words. I don't want to just focus on the general meaning of something or your interpretation of it. I want to look at exactly what God is saying. I want to preach on keeping the King's commandment in this chapter. I'm going to read just the first 12 verses, and then we're going to dive into the passage. It says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Brother Rob, would you mind praying for us? All right, I want to give you my three main points right out of the gate here, all right? So you can follow along real easily. My three main points are going to be flee, follow, and fight. Okay, and I didn't make those words up and make them fit. They're right here in the chapter. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith." If we want to keep the king's commandment without spot, unrebukable, then we need to hold fast to these things, and we need to flee from certain things as well. Specifically here as Christians, there are a bunch of things in this passage that God commands us to flee from. Now, the Webster's 1828 dictionary defines flee as to run with rapidity, as from danger, to attempt to escape, to hasten from danger or expected evil. So it doesn't mean, oh, maybe something bad will happen. No, it says to run from an expected evil. There are some things here that God wants us to flee from, and if we don't grab a hold of these, then we can expect ourselves to fall prey to these evils. The first thing I want to look at that we need to flee from is going to be blasphemy. And you might say, oh, well, I wouldn't do that as a Christian, right? I wouldn't take the God's name in vain. Well, it goes beyond just simply taking the Lord's name in vain. Look here in verse number 1. It says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." I think it was back in maybe 2016, 17, something like that. I was working at a machine shop for a little bit, and I had only met the owner of the shop once, and I think I had only seen him twice in like the 2 months that I was there or something like that. But not even through the first week, I already knew all about this guy's life. I already knew how this guy was an alcoholic. I already knew how this guy had family problems. I already knew how much money this guy made. 1 week into the job, and I knew all these things about this guy. And as far as much as your co-workers will smack talk and gossip about others, as soon as you turn and join in on that sort of behavior, they will then, behind your back, gossip about how, isn't he supposed to be a Christian? Right. Despite the fact that they're guilty of doing the same exact thing. The difference here is because you profess to hold yourself to a higher standard. And this verse number 1 here is telling us we need to behave ourselves in such a way that the name of God and his doctrine is not blasphemed. If you're going to behave in a similar way to the people at your work or at your school or wherever you might be, they'll look at you and they'll think, yeah, typical hypocritical Christian, right? Telling us how we should live and what we should be doing and how we should act when they don't even take their own advice. Forget their God, forget their doctrine. However, they'll probably be using much more colorful language as they do it. We can blaspheme God through our actions, and in doing so, cause others as well to blaspheme God. Whatever it might be, whether it be trying to stay clocked in a little bit longer, I've seen people do it. Don't act like people don't do it. I've watched it. You know, you mull around for just an extra 5 minutes, just slowly sweeping up a little bit extra, but really you're just there to gossip, to talk with your other friends that are still on the clock. Whether it be being lazy on the job or taking shortcuts or gossiping about friends and family, The lost world will find anything they can to blaspheme God, and the least we can do is flee from blasphemy in our own actions. The next thing I want to look at that we need to flee from, remember, flee, follow, and fight, all right? Next thing we need to flee from here is the love of money, and this is found in verses 9 through 10, and I'll go through this pretty fast as well, and then I want to spend a little bit longer amount of time on the next point. But the next thing we need to flee from is the love of money. Look at verses 9 through 10 there. It says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, as you can all read, it doesn't say flee from money, right? If you think it says flee from money, there's a box in the back. You can feel free to fill that up. If the cash is coming out of the top, we'll just get another box to put right next to it, okay? It says flee from the love of money. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And I can tell you something, that's harder to do than to flee from money itself, right? Money is it's like a tangible object. You got cash, right? It would be easy to flee from something like that. You just kind of throw it away. Easy, simple, done, right? But to flee from the love of money? See, I mean, looking in this verse here, seems to me that many broke people have a love of money. Well, you'd think, no, it's the rich people. It's the people that got it that got the love of money. Well, isn't this what the passage says here, that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare? You aren't rich now, but as soon as you taste that end-of-the-year bonus, right? As soon as you get that raise, as soon as you get that stimmy check, you're thinking, oh man, what am I going to buy? They that will be rich, be careful, they'll fall into that love of money. That's good. And as soon as you get that money, that money then will fall right in line with where your morals are at. Now, if you are rich, first of all, don't tell anyone. Secondly, God didn't leave you out. And third of all, I would say we all realistically fall into this category as Americans. We don't really, I think we take for granted how high a standard of living that we have. But in verses 17 through 19 here, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." Notice he didn't tell the rich to not love money. Because realistically, if you've got money, then you've probably managed it pretty well. You've probably got yourself into a position where you've got the proper mindset on money. Because as we just saw, it's typically people who have a love of money that will, once they get it, spend it and then no longer have it. Right. But he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." So now you're at a point where, okay, you've got money. There's something else you got to be careful of. You got to be careful of that pride, right? That money will puff you up. It says, "Nor trust in uncertain riches." You guys see inflation getting worse, right? You know, that inflation index or whatever it is, that I forget what it's at now, it keeps going up, 8% supposedly. I heard that they don't even include food and energy in that index. I'm like, that's like my whole budget is food and energy. So it says, "Nor trust in uncertain riches." Guys, this world's not certain. We don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. It says, "But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And we'll actually get into this verse a little bit more later. Now, this is where I want to get into the third thing we need to flee from. We need to flee from unwholesome words. And I want to spend a little bit more time on this point. We're going to see that if you look at verses 3 and 4 here. Verses 3 and 4 in 1 Timothy 6. It says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." Now, I want to give a good illustration of what this might look like. Okay. Back during my senior year of high school, back in 2011, I had a Bible teacher. We were in Bible class. I mean, it was Bible class. There wasn't much good doctrine being taught, but we were there nonetheless. Probably wasn't paying attention very well. But the teacher had asked a question. Keep in mind, doting about questions and strifes of words, right? Keep that in mind, okay? Now, this teacher had asked a question. And the question was, if somebody commits suicide, do they go to heaven? Now, my ears perked up when I heard this, okay? Because just a few months prior, during the summer, I had gotten a call while I was on vacation. And I know my mom and dad remember this. I'll do my best not to get emotional. I had gotten a call while I was on vacation. I don't know where we were. Maybe it was North Dakota or something like that. We were driving out to Washington. And it was a girl from my class. And I was like, okay, hey, what's up? And she said, hey, I got some bad news. I said, okay, hit me. What do you want me to say to that? What is it, right? She said, you might want to sit down for this. I said, no, I'm fine. Like, tell me, what is it? She said, are you sure? You might want to sit down for this. I said, no, just tell me. What is it? I'm fine. I remember standing there in the campsite, just pacing back and forth, waiting. Right? The suspense is killing me. My best friend's name was Tim at the time. It's been like 11 years, but it still hurts. She told me Tim shot himself. I don't think my heart has ever sunk that much. I didn't know you could ever feel dizzy without having run a mile first. I got completely blindsided by that, and I didn't know what to do. So this was only a few months later when we were in Bible class and the teacher had asked this question. And so naturally I perked up, right? Because it was still fresh in my mind at the time. And I'm paying attention to the teacher and I'm curious. Because I was certain that he was saved. I thought he was in heaven. Now all of a sudden she's putting doubt in my mind, right? And I had a friend sitting next to me there. His name was John. John Slater. Some of you guys might remember him. He used to come here for a bit. And he said, well, when she asked the question, if somebody goes to heaven if they commit suicide, he said, well, are they saved? Amen. I mean, it seems like common sense to me now with where I'm at in my faith and in my walk with God. I'd probably say the same thing, but I wasn't at that point in time. And then she said, well, if somebody was saved, would they commit suicide? And then I looked back at him. And then he quoted the verse, by grace are ye saved. He quoted scripture to a Bible teacher. He said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And the funny thing is she then completely switched topics. She had no answer to it. And so she decided to ask another question. Okay, what about Proverbs chapter 22:6? Train a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it, right? And she said, what if you train a child in the way he should go, and the child goes astray? Now, this is round two, right? So I look at John again. And he says, well, then maybe the child wasn't trained in the way he should go. Okay? And then she said, well, what if he was trained in the way he should go? Doting about questions and stripes of words, right? And John said, then when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, this was the first time in my life that somebody had taken Scripture and just said what it said as the answer itself. No private interpretations. Words have meaning, right?
Sir.
No private interpretations or anything like that. So the teacher gave us then a homework assignment, and she went and sat down at the desk for the rest of class. And class started talking amongst themselves, doing the assignment, and I remember John was there next to me, and he looked over at me and said, hey, what Bible version is that? And I said, I don't know, NIV? The Lord won't strike me dead because I have this in the church, don't worry. This is an NIV. I said, I don't know, NIV? And he said, okay, turn to Matthew 18:11. All right, very well. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, 11. And he said, why don't you read Matthew 18, 11 for me? Everybody see that verse? Would you say that's a pretty important verse?
Sir.
Jesse, you mind reading that verse for me?
Sure. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.
Okay, can you confirm for me? You see verse 10 here? You see verse 12 right there?
Yeah.
Do you see verse 11 anywhere in there?
There's
no verse 11. I sat there perplexed. I was so confused. I looked at him and I said, why isn't that verse in this Bible? He didn't say nothing. He just kind of shrugged. And he said, you want to see another one? I said, yeah. Definitely. He said, okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 12. So I turned there in my Bible where he told me to turn, and he said, why don't you read the verse for me? And so I said, from the NIV, I said, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And I just kind of looked at him like, okay. And he said, who is that? Like, who's what? And he pointed at the word, O morning star. I said, I don't know. I asked him. I'm like, you're the one with the answers. You're the one that just schooled the teacher. You tell me. And he said, morning star is only a title Jesus gives himself in Revelation chapter 22. I said, oh, so this is Jesus. He said, read it again. I said, how you have fallen from heaven. I said, this is talking about Jesus? He shook his head and he said, no. And he put that King James Bible right on my desk on top of this Bible. He said, now read it. Doesn't it say, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Well, needless to say, this became a rabbit hole I never returned from. I started studying, and I don't think I'm going to open this up for the rest of the sermon. But I started studying, and this teacher that I had in that class was doting about questions, stripes, and stripes of words, and it wasn't helping me at all. And in this passage here, it tells us to flee from that kind of person, flee from those types of words, flee from unwholesome words, right? Flee from envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I want to just quote a few other verses that the NIV here doesn't have included in it. These are verses that are completely omitted. Okay. Matthew chapter 6, verse 44, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you." Luke 4:8, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Matthew 17:21, "Howbeit this kind," talking about what? This is talking about casting out a devil, the one that the Lord had to cast out. He said, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Matthew 23:14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Okay. I see why they would take out a verse like this. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Mark 7:16, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Mark 9:44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." It says it twice in that passage, and they omit it both times. I could preach a whole sermon just on that worm. Mark 11:26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, I'm not going to talk doctrinally on all these verses because that would take a long time, right? I'm just mentioning verses that are omitted. Mark 15:28, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Mark 16:9-20, now, to be fair, they don't technically omit it, remove it entirely, but they sow doubt in your mind, because the headline says, "The earliest manuscripts of some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20, and then the footnote says, "Serious doubts exist as to whether these verses belong to the Gospel of Mark. They are absent from important early manuscripts and display certain peculiarities of vocabulary, style, and theological content that are unlike the rest of Mark." His gospel probably ended at verse 8, or its original ending has been lost. Well, I'll tell you what, I got verses 9 through 20 right here. It's not lost. Now, the reason why this is so deceptive, and we have to be careful about unwholesome words and what exactly they are, is because what they said is technically true. Now hear me out. Don't throw me out yet, okay? What he said is technically true, where they said that some of those quote-unquote important early manuscripts, okay, the word important, that would be an opinion of theirs, right? But the manuscripts that don't have those verses included, 9 through 20, are the verses that the NIV Bible translators use to translate the Bible. And those manuscripts are known as the Vaticanus or the Sinaiticus. And those are used by the Catholics, by the Vatican. The text that we have in the King James Bible comes from something called the Received Text or the Majority Text, the Textus Receptus. And that bunch of text is a combination of over 2,000 manuscripts, all of which agree with each other. Some of them might not have some of the passages that other manuscripts have, but it wasn't intentionally removed. It's just that's where that manuscript ended. You understand? Like it was only Matthew through Mark, or you know what I mean? It was only Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, right? But all these different manuscripts, they all overlap each other, and they all agree with each other wherever they overlap. There is no discrepancy. Over 2,000 of them. The manuscripts that the modern translators go to, the Vaticanus and the Textus and the Sinaiticus, those manuscripts represent, it's like 1.8% of all the manuscripts out there. And even those manuscripts disagree amongst themselves. So, don't tell me the original ending has been lost. Don't put these questions and strifes of words in my mind. There's another verse that this NIV, and this is just, I'm just talking about what the NIV omits. Mm-hmm. Feel free to do your research on all this other stuff, okay? Yeah. And this is just whole omissions. This isn't words that say opposite things. Yep. There are plenty of instances where the NIV will put the word, I'm forgetting of the specific example. I think the verse is the I want to remember it. It's a good one. I'll come back to it if I remember it. But I want to look at another verse here that the NIV omits. It's Acts 8:37. Now this is a really important verse for me, okay? Because this is a passage that I used to like to preach in the jail. This was it's an amazing passage to preach from, because the way that the passage is outlined, it's kind of short. It's easy to preach from, at least you know from the perspective of a new preacher, someone who's still learning, because everything's right there. But in Acts 8:37, the Bible specifically says. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, if you guys notice, in the verse before that one, what is it? Doesn't he ask, "What doth hinder me to get baptized?" Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? And so then the next verse says, and Philip said, "Well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Right? What happens when you delete that verse right there, and you go from verse 36 to verse 38, do you notice that? Right, there's no belief in Jesus Christ anymore, and as you said, you're saved specifically by baptism. You understand how some people get confused on the doctrine if they ain't using the right book? If you got unwholesome words in your lap, now I'm not going to, if you got something in here other than a King James Bible, nobody here is going to bash on you. Okay, like I said, I was sitting there in Bible class with my NIV, and my friend approached me with courtesy and with grace, and he just started showing me, "Hey, have you seen this? Have you seen that?" Right? But as soon as I saw those types of discrepancies, as soon as I saw them take the name of Lucifer out and replace it with the title only Jesus Christ gives himself, I said, "I have to get away from these unwholesome words." And this is the same thing that the teacher was doing, as these translators do, is sowing doubt in your mind. Were they really saved if they committed suicide? Right? Hey, if a child goes astray, you know, is this verse actually literal then? That's what she had asked, was train a child in the way he should go, when he's old he won't depart from it. Is this verse literal? She wanted to take the approach that everything is, hey, if this stuff is figurative, you guys, it's open to your own interpretation. Reminds me of the devil said, "Yea, hath God said?" Right. Doting about questions and strifes of words. You don't need to turn these to these passages for the sake of time, but Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." 2 Peter 2:2-3, talking about false prophets, it says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." 2 Peter 2:18 says, "For when they speak," or for it's talking about the same group of people later down in the passage, For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, isn't that what this passage here says? Perverse dispute in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Right? As 2 Peter 2:18 had said, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Ephesians 5:6 says, for let no man deceive you with vain words. You guys understand the importance of words? Words have meaning. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Colossians 2:4 talks about our hearts being knit together in the first couple verses. And then God says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. It's interesting how all throughout this book, those words are associated with specific types of actions that go along with it. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, for a dream cometh through multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. That's part of the stressful thing about getting up here to preach. I got to open my mouth. And I got to pray that the Lord's with me and guides me as I do this, because I don't want to say anything that harms or hinders your walk. But that's why Pastor Mike goes through the Bible verse by verse. You stick in these wholesome words and away from unwholesome words, and you'll do just fine. We need to flee certain things. But if you don't, in turn, follow after something else, you'll find yourself circling right back around to these things you're supposed to flee from. We need to flee from the blasphemy, as we saw in verse 1, and any opportunity that allows others to blaspheme God. We need to flee from the love of money, but we also need to flee from unwholesome words, from people who dote about questions and strifes of words. But when we flee from those things, there needs to be something that we can then follow after. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Every word of God is pure, right? Proverbs 30, 5 through 8. Says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Again, those words are closely associated with the way you're living your life. Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, right? Yes, sir. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need to follow after these things in verse 11. Now, that's quite a list. You could probably study for quite a while on each one of those topics. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. How do I follow after righteousness? I don't know. Why don't you go in the Old Testament? Again, focusing on words. Okay? Let me emphasize this real quick, right? I'm just going to run through the passage here super fast before I focus on those things that we need to follow. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Done with words, as well as actions, right? But done with words. In verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, done with words, right? And consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine. Where do you find the doctrine? In the word, right? Says he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. I mean, we look down in verse 20 of this chapter, in 1 Timothy 6, and it says, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. You don't get those but by words. And oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing, done with words, have erred concerning the faith. So how do we follow after these things that God tells us to follow? How do we follow after righteousness? I don't know, why don't we read in the Old Testament about all the righteousness of the saints and how that righteousness only came from God? What about godliness here? What does that mean? I know in 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Hey, look, you might not understand it. God even said, hey, it's a mystery. This was something that was hidden in times past. But then he explains it. See, you want the answer to these things? You got to look in the Word. He explains it and says, God was manifest in the flesh. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What about faith here? What about that one? You mean Romans 10:17 that says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? Are you guys starting to get how important words are? Okay, well, what about love? How do I follow after something like that? I don't know. Why don't you find the passage that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Go read a little bit about that one and tell me you didn't learn something a little more about love. Okay, look, wait, patience is in here too. Told us to follow after patience as well. Is patience in this book? You betcha. Why don't you go read the verse that says God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, what about this last one, though? Meekness. How do I follow after meekness? I mean, I don't even know what that means. How can I take time to understand these things if I don't even know where to look? Ask God for understanding. I'm going to read just a couple verses. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, because I'll be jumping around quickly. But in Psalm 119 is a great book to read, all about the Word. I'm going to read just a few verses, jumping around a bit. Verse 34 I'm going to look at first. It says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. In the same chapter, verse 73, it says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. There was a commandment in 1 Timothy chapter 6, right? And I'm preaching about keeping that commandment. Well, we need understanding, you guys. In verse 99, it says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For thy testimonies are my meditation. Somebody was in the book. Verse 104 says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Proverbs 4:5 says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. All right, so how do I follow after meekness? I don't know, why don't you go read about the meekest man ever to walk the face of this planet? I think that'd be a good place to start. That's my king. You understand? That's my Lord. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 here, I want to look at verses 15 and 16, talking about the meekest man to ever walk the earth. It says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I like it. I just like the way this stuff is worded. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. To keep the king's commandment, we've seen things we need to flee from. Flee from that blasphemy. Flee from the love of money, flee from unwholesome words, and follow after these things here, after righteousness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Follow after wholesome words. But we also need to fight the good fight of faith. That it's always easier said than done. I understand that, especially living in a sinful world. Adam and Eve fell and they lived in a perfect world. It's difficult, I understand. But verse 6 through 8 shows us we need contentment, you guys. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We need to be content if we're going to fight the good fight of faith. Verses 12 through 14 shows that we need to keep our testimony. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Again, connecting back to the stuff we should flee from, fleeing from blasphemy. All right, if you're going to be fleeing from blasphemy, you're going to be keeping a good testimony, right? You're going to fight the good fight of faith, you need to keep a clean testimony. Last thing we need to fight for is eternal life, and I'm not talking about salvation itself. Unless you aren't saved here this morning, then you need to start there. But look at verses 17 through 19. I know we read it before, but I want to emphasize something different here. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, watch it, that they may lay hold on the eternal life. And you say, well, this is talking to a rich man, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, I already made the application that we're very wealthy compared to the rest of the world, but in case you don't think it applies to you, God told us back up in verse 12 to lay hold on eternal life. Okay, so this is the commandment to us. This is something we're supposed to fight for. What does it mean to lay hold on eternal life? My mind goes to John 17:3, where it says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do you lay hold on eternal life? You've got to get to know the Savior. Coming right back to those wholesome words. There's certain things we need to flee from. There's certain things we need to follow after. And I understand that it's going to get more difficult as the days go on, as we get closer and closer to the Lord coming back. But we need to flee, we need to follow, and then the things here that I just mentioned we need to fight for as well. Now, I hope this guys was a blessing to you guys, and we're not going to have an invitation this morning. I don't think I told you that, Brian. Sorry. He always asks me like 4 days in advance, like, hey, are we? But we're not going to have an invitation, but I appreciate everybody coming. I hope it was a blessing to you and some stuff to think about. If you don't know a whole lot about the different differences in the Bible versions, feel free to ask questions. There's a lot of good study materials. And the last point here I want to make on the Bible versions is I came away from that conversation with my friend John even more confident in the Word of God than I was before. And so I'm not up here to make you doubt, you know, what you've got in your hands, unless of course it ain't a King James Bible. Amen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.